This is a downer. I'm an optimist, and you know, it's going to feel heavy until we turn the corner. I think it's at verse 21 in chapter 3 of Romans. Because Paul, you know, like if you have a really, really bad disease, but you're just going through life and you're never going to the doctor, you're never going to know how bad the bad news is until he diagnoses it. And Paul is going to spend 3 chapters of Romans diagnosing how bad the news is, so that when he pronounces the good news, it is good, good news. It's big enough that we ought to be up shouting on Sunday mornings when we gather and are reminded. So I'll warn you that you may go home heavy-hearted, and that's a good thing. Don't say, "Oh, I must not need this Bible study because it's making me feel worse." You can't appreciate the good news until you've started where Paul starts, which is an understanding of what we call bad news. So, having said that, when you were a child and your parents would warn you about not doing something, wasn't it because they knew you well enough to know you were going to be strongly inclined the very way that they were warning you against? You know, when your little boy walks by a puddle and you say, "Don't splash in the puddle, you'll get dirty." And so the parent has one goal in mind, protecting the child from being dirty, and the child has another perspective on life. That child's reality is different. Or when your parents would say, "Don't put that penny in your mouth because..." That's our fear. That's our goal, is let's don't have money going through your digestive tract. The child has no sense that that would be a bad thing at all. So the understanding of what's good and what's bad is a starting point for us, I think, in this passage. Or when your mom says, "Don't hit your big brother because..." Now she knows the big brother too. He's going to hit you back. You know, the child has no sense of big or good or bad. You know, a lot of times parents know the inclination of the child and they put warnings in place. But the truth is, all of those warnings come from your parental perspective. Hitting, running, jumping, splashing, any other thing that you tell a child is dangerous, they weigh your counsel and go, "I'm not worried about dangerous as much as I am missing fun. I'm afraid I'm going to miss some pleasure. I'm afraid I'm going to miss some delight if I listen to mom and dad." So with that in mind, let's open with prayer. Lord God, as we look into chapter 3, which you gave us the account of what went wrong with mankind when creation could no longer be called good. And so help us understand it, because Lord, we're in the midst of it now, so far away that we have difficulty believing. So come and teach us. In Christ's name, amen. You know, as that child, we had great faith in our own wisdom and great faith that delight far out was more beneficial than obedience. Good parents would curb those inclinations with consequences, right? Yeah. I've been watching Super Nanny recently, and I'm just struck over and over when she says, "Your behavior is unacceptable. You've been naughty. You go to the naughty chair." She is very understanding that a way to curb inclinations to disobedience is to announce and warn with consequences. Our God did the same thing. As you read Genesis 2, he through 15 through 17, he said, "You know what? I want you to be free in this garden, so just enjoy all that I've made. But if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, When you eat of it, you will surely die. And I think very much like children in our thinking, without the perspective of our sovereign God, we see in this account two humans who thought about that, but either didn't think the consequences were that real, or certainly they did not outweigh the benefit of what they were attempting to do. Chapter 3 begins with the serpent. That, you know, we've drawn so many pictures in Christian art now that we're all scared of snakes, and we think it's because one might come up and start talking to us and say, don't you? I want you to understand that Satan possessed that animal. It was Satan who was in the garden. The devil, I'm not sure whether you have grown up thinking he's a real personality, but Jesus thinks that he is. He speaks about him throughout the New Testament. In Luke 10:18, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." And so if I have difficulty, and I did for many of my early years in the Christian church, thinking of Satan as a personification, I just thought evil was this force, you know, that sort of moved around when you did bad things. But he is a fallen angel, and he shows up in the garden. It did not surprise God. It surprises us when he shows up. Jesus also talks about Satan in John 8:44 when he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language." So let's see if we see the serpent who has been incarnated by the devil speaking that language today. The serpent, who is Satan, came to Eve, Isha, the woman, with three subtle accusations. And I guess it's probably you'll know me soon enough to know I have long since stopped asking the questions, you know, Is Adam and Eve a real story, or is it an allegory, or is it a myth? I am now at the place where I don't even ask those questions anymore. They're not important to me. I want to understand Scripture as it's revealed, and so I just believe at some point in time there were two people that God said, let's get this thing straight with, and we call them Adam and Eve. So the serpent comes to Eve with three questions, which are really three subtle accusations against God. The first one, he says, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And you know, whenever you go to someone and say, did so-and-so really say, that inserting that word really suggests that you don't believe that he did, and that the person you're talking to probably shouldn't believe it either. Are you really going to buy that dress? Do you really think it looks good? I mean, you might as well just go on and say, don't do it. It doesn't look good. But it's a way that we use our language, which really makes us sound like we're just sort of misinformed seekers, and we're asking the other person to help correct our thinking. He misquoted God. Do you know, did you catch that? Did God say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? And with that subtle insertion, Eve, who this group had me believing is sort of an airhead going around in the garden, going, this is just wonderful. With that insertion of the word, did he really say you can't have anything? I think clearly the liar, Satan, was wanting to introduce his agenda immediately, which was to represent God as the cosmic killjoy who doesn't want you to enjoy creation, but he wants to deny you enjoyment. The suggestion really in that question is, don't you think God's a little too strict? And that's a question we need to come to. It struck me in the opening verse that it says the Lord God had made all of this. And the minute that Satan begins to talk to Eve, he's dropped the word Lord. And that's significant because that's what he did. He dropped the word Lord from his language and from his living. He did not want to see God as Lord. And so he takes that same agenda to Eve. Ladies, he never tires of directing our thinking from God's grace to God's denials. And we're already half the road down there anyway. So he just loves to come and inflame that in us. Particularly American Christians, we love choice. That's probably our idol, if there is anyone, is our choice. You know, it just strikes me over and over and over again how everything we plan and program has in its thinking, Americans are coming and they love the cafeteria style. So we plan our, if we were teaching in our Sunday schools, one class, it would be, is that all you have? We're used to variety. And so to know that that's part of our nature and part of our culture, I think it's helpful in a self-awareness. Am I like that? When God says to me, Lisa, it's going to really be good if you would learn to submit to your husband. Do I really suspect that he's just a cosmic killjoy who wants to rob me of my choices? That's what we begin. That's the first question with the subtle accusation. Eve, God's not good. Eve, God's not good. So she begins to think on that. The second thing that you notice in these verses is immediately Eve acts like women act. When you hear somebody misstating something, usually your husband, we're very quick to correct, right? Oh, no. God didn't say I couldn't have any, eat of any of the trees. What he did say is I couldn't eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. And she substitutes a phrase that's not in the command. Did you notice that? What does she say next? You must not touch it. The command of God just said, I don't want you eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that image of eating means to take something into yourself, to know it experientially, to take part in it by personal experience. And so she says back to Satan, no, you know, he's really not a cosmic killjoy. But she does add a phrase to the command of a restriction that God never made. And I believe that that reveals that her heart had already been entertaining thoughts that God was restrictive. Because that's how she's thinking about it. He doesn't even want us touching it. So she's been rehearsing all on her own before the evidence of the serpent coming along. And I tell you, people would, we love to say the devil made me do it because it's good to have somebody to blame. But he is only one person. He's got a legion of demons and they're out moving around all the time. But my flesh is strong enough. He doesn't need to come by very often. I in my own flesh can think of ways to rebel against God. So it helps me to remember, don't look to the excuse of the devil made me do it, which is what she does later. That serpent that you made, which again, when we try to excuse our rebellion, it's usually an accusation against God. So she jumps at the opportunity to correct his understanding. And while You know, the word sin is never mentioned in this passage. What I want to suggest to you is she's already there. We were talking about that a little at this table. What is the definition of sin? Most of what we want to believe as people is that it's something that we do that's not right, like child abuse, looting when a hurricane comes through, abusing young girls at the convention center when it's dark. That's sin. It's some activity that that is not considered not right. I want to suggest to you that the reason chapter 3 is so important for us as people is that God defines it as doubting God's character and refusing His ways. The reason I want to emphasize it that way is because it takes the idea of sin from out here in things I do and moves it into my heart. In the New Testament, Jesus helps us see this when the Pharisees have said, "You cannot find anything I've done wrong. Look, I've kept all the commandments." Jesus will move that person's thinking inside, and he would say, "I'm going to tell you, if you've ever lusted, you've sinned." And so his teaching there is that our sinfulness comes out in actions. It's evidenced in our actions, but there's something going on in the heart that drives the behavior. It's the reverse of what I've been trying to teach in the discipleship class on Wednesday nights, that when there's faith and belief in God in the heart, it comes out in actions. Because there's a verse that says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when I'm mad and biting tongue to people around me that I love, I can't just say it's PMS. That's one layer of it, but there's a layer that Jesus says is, and the Bible, that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can comprehend it? Sin is believing that God desires to withhold the best from you. And that word is real important. I want you to underline the idea of believing. Believing that God is trying to withhold something from you. Believing that he's not good or trustworthy is the very essence of sin. That's what this account is trying to uncover. Whether she picked the apple and ate it or made a pie and served it to Adam later is not as important as when she's standing there entertaining blasphemous thoughts with the serpent. You know what? You might be right. He's pretty restrictive. Because sin really reveals a massive, profound ignorance of the goodness of God. That's where we fall when we fall. Mike and I are sitting right now waiting on God to provide a job, and it is the greatest temptation in my life, because it hasn't come yet, to accuse him of being withholding. Say, if you loved me, you would have a job. Or when your child gets sick, to think, you must not be good, or you wouldn't have let this happen. It's what you hear running through the land with people at the coast who are thinking, this could not, my God couldn't be good if he allowed this to happen. And so if you will rehearse over and over that the real essence of sin is the belief that God is not good, because all of our actions are going to come from that. We act the way we act because we believe the way we believe. And that'll be, I'll probably wear you out hearing that. When man does wrong to man, we call it a crime. When man does wrong towards God, we call it sin. It's much more than antisocial conduct. And the virus of sin, really just expresses itself in a disdain for God. And what God says about that is, if you don't love me, you hate me. We like there to be a category in between. Let me just decide whether I really even like you. He has two camps. You love me with your whole heart, or you hate me. That's biblical, and it's hard. It's a heavy truth, but it helps us to begin to weigh this as weighty as it is. You realize we say very casually, I know I'm a sinner and I'm saved by grace. I'm not sure we ever get to the place where we understand the weight of this being so heavy that we are cosmic rebels. We have looked up at heaven and said, you think you're God? But I am. And I'm going to live like that, just like the little boy splashing in the puddle. I don't care if I get dirty. God allows you to make your choices, but you are not in charge of the consequences. He is, because he's God. So, this is what's happening in the garden. He has Adam and Eve standing there in a neutral territory. At this moment in time, humankind is able not to sin. They have the ability. When God says, this is my command, he's not such a mean God that he didn't create them able to do it. And so they're able not to sin at this moment. But the devil is not finished. The next thing that comes to him, and I don't want to move on before I emphasize the idea of the belief. I asked you to underline that. Believing that God desires to withhold from you. The big deal in the garden is, what is it we believe? Because what she believes is what she's going to act on. And it's the same with you. If you believe that being on time is important, you act on it. If you believe that it doesn't matter, you act on it. If you believe that it's important for children to have a particular bedtime, you act on it. And so it's important for us to realize that what happened in the garden is a faith issue. And that really helps me, because there is a verse in Romans 14 that I have pondered over I don't know how many years. 14:23 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Oh man, that's huge. And the way it helps me see that in this passage is, whatever Eve decides to do that does not have faith in the goodness of God is going to end up being sin. The same with us. Whatever is not from faith in God is sin. So the question facing her, the question facing us, and Adam, who is standing nearby. Larry Crabb wrote a book called The Silence of Adam, and that's the sin of Adam, that he had the remote control and was watching football and didn't think it was an important thing that his wife was entertaining the subject of sin with Satan, didn't protect her, didn't stand up for God. And so, if we're going to obey, it'll flow from faith in God and his goodness. And if we're going to disobey, it's evidence that we don't trust him. That's just where it all comes to. And so I'm going to suggest to you that the fall of man happened before the act was ever committed. That she took the apple that we call the apple, and it really is just a fruit, and enjoyed it. Cosmic treason. Because what really happened in her heart was her affections were disordered. That's another definition of sin, is disorderly affections, where we have stopped being God-regarding and have become self-regarding. What was Satan's second question? You know what, Eve? You're not going to surely die. And this unleashes into the garden the idea that Eve has the right to evaluate God's word. Listen, Eve, God has said you're going to surely die, but surely you're not. It's what our children do when we say, don't do this because this is going to happen. They vote on whether it's going to happen or not. And if it does, it's probably, you know, if mom decides to put me in the timeout chair, it's not so bad after all. This is what happens. It is the utmost offense for a creature to say to the Creator, I'm wiser than you. And I don't think what you said is true anyway. So that's really the accusation that Satan's coming to. The subtle accusation is God makes idle threats. He's a liar. You know, it's complete folly to pretend like there are no consequences. But I have searched the scripture over and over, and Satan never talks to us about them. And God always does. He always says, this is the way. I'm warning you, if you do this, it goes well. If you don't, it goes this way. That's a very kind God to not surprise us with the consequences. Satan never talks to you about them. He never mentioned to you back in your younger years when you were making decisions that were absolutely flying in the face of everything you knew was right. Satan never said, you're going to carry the guilt of this for years. It's going to weigh you down until you're going to feel like you're not even worthy to call yourself a Christian. He never wants you to ever think about the consequences. And he never mentioned in those moments of the past that, you know, when you made the decision, I'm going to express my sexuality because after all, I'm sophisticated and I can handle it. He never, ever expressed to you the weight of going to your marriage bed and having more than two people in there, because in your memory are all of these others who've enjoyed the privilege that God said, it's the best when it's just two. He doesn't mention that. Can you get past it? Praise God, yeah. That's going to be the good news that's coming. Now that I have made these choices, is there any hope? The good news is coming. But right now, Satan's not mentioning the demoralizing, deadening effect that sin is going to have on our spirits. So he says, go ahead. Don't worry about it. You can get away with it. The third question and subtle accusation. You know what? God knows that if you eat that, you're going to be like him. Your eyes are going to be opened. I think it's the most incredible irony in Scripture that what he promised, which was open eyes and knowledge, ended up making them blind spiritually and dead. So he promises things that he never is able to deliver. He promises freedom and gets you entangled in bondage. Go ahead. Use your credit card. You've got a $10,000 limit. You can pay a little each month. And 5 years from now, when you have charged it up to then, you realize, I am bound by my gluttony. Gluttony just means excess in any area. It doesn't mean food. Automatically. So you can be like God, and this taps in. I heard Sydney express it so well. She goes, I just can't believe that it could be good for us to live in a state of perpetual innocence and ignorance. Why would God withhold the knowledge of good and evil? And I think we just have to realize we ask the question because we have been steeped in the culture that teaches us the way to maturity is to experience everything. we wanted to believe all during our college years that the way to grow up was to sow our wild oats. And how many times as you come back to the church in your 30s, you say, you know what? I strayed when I was that age. Sowing wild oats and experiencing what God calls evil is not the way to grow in knowledge. Scripture teaches us the way to grow in knowledge comes from the fear of God, and that means the respect for Him. Christ, even though Hollywood tried to impugn His honor and suggest it would have been impossible for a 33-year-old man to have walked this earth and not experienced the sex act with someone, so he must have had sex with Mary Magdalene. It's because we believe the lie that you have got to experience something in order to know it. Oftentimes when somebody's going through grief, we say, I can't know it like you do. Is that the truth? Can you hurt with someone when they hurt with, I mean, are you absolutely heartbroken for what's happened in our land when you're not, you're still going to bed in a dry place? That kind of knowledge, God said out of His wisdom, I don't think it's necessary or even good that you experience evil. And so I want you not to eat of that. And I'm going to use the biblical words wicked and evil and all of that because we've just moved them out of our language as Christians. And they're words that are important for us to weigh. So the faith question now, standing in the garden, is, am I going to believe that God established the right and good way of living by setting aside that evil from me? And remember that Christ walked the earth able not to do it. Or will I believe an ancient lie that I have to experience evil in order to be knowledgeable? Learn from Eve. She looked at it. She told herself it was good, even though God had told her it wasn't. She nursed a desire for it. It's almost absolutely any time you've fallen into something you've later regretted, you can say, I first of all looked, and man, he was fine. And then I began to think about what it would be like to be with him. And then I started making opportunities for me to be with him. And, it's the anatomy of an affair. I mean, there's even a TV program on it. And they sit there and tell you the biblical path of falling into sin. This is how you do it. It starts in the mind, entertaining it and thinking, it's good, it's good, it's good. What really happened? How far did we fall in the garden? This is so key. I don't know how to do it other than by picture, and so I'm going to talk you through it. One time in history, and one time alone, God created humans who were able not to sin, and that was Adam and Eve. They had a whole heart that He had made able to make a choice, what we call a free will. That's what they had. These are the only people in our history who ever had this. And by free, that means able to make, to weigh choices morally and make a good decision. Adam had free will. What happened in the fall, how far we fell, is God had said, if you eat of it, you're going to die. Now, most of us know He didn't die then, physically. And so what was the death that God was talking about? What happened to Adam and Eve's heart? And this can be, if I had a solid marker, I need to make it this way. Scripture teaches us, and particularly in Romans, that what happened on that day is this became no longer possible for man. And you'll run into it in Romans. It'll tell you that that now you have got a will that's bound. It's bound to pursue your desires, not God's. And he calls that evil. So when I tell you that you are a sinner, not because you sin, but you sin because you're a sinner, it's getting this understanding right, that what happened in the fall of man is that our hearts became darkened to the light. We no longer wanted it. God didn't look appetizing. And you might say, Lisa, where on earth are you getting that? Where are you getting that this happened so bad that now we can't choose good? Because look at all those people going down to help people. We as men and women have defined what is good by whatever our culture has experienced and decided leads to the most human well-being. In other words, our morality, what we call good, is the accumulated self-interest of a large group of people. Did you get it? When we say we're good, we're using man's definition. God has called good that you love me with your whole heart, that there is nothing that you're pursuing other than me. My passion, my goals are yours. That's what he calls good. And now, because we have introduced into his creation, you know what? I love my desires. He says that choice has made you now unable not to sin. It's two negatives, but there's a Latin phrase I can bring you later. But that's hard for us to accept, that our condition apart from Christ, that if we are left to ourselves, we'll never think about God at all. We can always find a way to ignore him. We can always find a way to pursue our own interests and call that good. How serious is this condition? Well, it costs us all of this text. It costs God coming out of heaven to cure it. And thank goodness he did, because now we are in a condition we can't get ourselves out of. Our spirit response is dead. We're still existing. If you have unbelieving friends, you know they exist and they can talk about religion. But a heart that is inclined towards God until Christ comes and gives you that heart transplant is wholly inclined to evil. And that, when we think of that, we think, I don't want to murder anybody. But define evil like God does, putting anything else in the place in your heart that I was meant to have. The consequences of sin we see in that passage. All of a sudden, people who were not ashamed of anything are doing like this. And God says, what you hiding for? I heard you and I'm scared. And so now we're more afraid of holiness than we are of our sin. And that's why it's hard to teach. We've lived in it so long. They knew evil personally, not by observation, but by participation. And they could play the blame game all the time like we do, but the blame game just really means that we don't see sin as seriously as God does. They attempt to cover up, put a little fig leaf on. That's what sin does to us. And the good news is coming, that our attempts to cover up never work, but he's going to come with a covering that does. Our condition is that we rejected God's grace, and that has now made us objects of His wrath. That's what He said is the conditions of the universe. Love me with all your heart, and you can stay in my love. Reject me, and you become an object of wrath. And that's why we need to scream out when Paul begins to say, the wrath of God is being poured out. I need a covering. I need the umbrella of Christ, and He offers it. So if you go home today weighted down by the message of the doctrine of sin, realize it is not meant to crush you. It's meant for you to go, I need to know that I'm covered. I can't cover myself. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, you know how much we don't want to hear the truth of our condition. We are people who feel pretty cleaned up, and that is the truth. We are cleaned up and superficially decent most of the time, but we have the heart that needed Christ to come and live in it, to bring holiness back, to bring a desire for God back. And so would you just talk to us with the tenderness of the Good Shepherd, that that's what is available. That's our condition since we came to faith, that our heart's not dark anymore, that the light came to live in it. And Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to understand your truth. Help it inform us. Don't let us be like Eve and think that our words are better than yours. We ask that in the name of Christ. Amen.